Thanks, Joe. And I want to apologize to him. Whenever I said that list, I didn't even think go through my mind that, oh, there's some tough some tough names in there, words you don't say every day. But you did good. So they get the general idea. All right. Title of the message this morning is Getting It Right. Don't you love when you're working on a project? You tear something apart. And you put it back together, and you don't have any pieces left over, and it works. You got it right. Or maybe you have an idea of something you want to cook or bake or something, and you experiment, and the flavors just come together, and it's like, boy, you got that right. We get a sense of satisfaction when things come together, when we get it right. Well, in the Christian faith, we can have satisfaction and fulfillment when we get things right, and that's according to God's will. So in the message this morning, we're going to look at the right people or the right and the right place and the right product. Now, the last one's a little bit forced, but I had to be alliterated, so the right result is what we actually are. The right people, the right place, and the right product. A little bit of review. The last time I was up here and I preached, and that's been quite a while, you still look the same. I think I can still do this. But the last time I preached, we were in Acts chapter 15 at the end of the chapter. And there Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement. They were going to go on a missions trip, and they just couldn't agree whether they should take Mark along or not. And they basically agreed to disagree. And they both went their separate ways. And Paul took Silas, and Barnabas took Mark with him. And they went different directions, but the gospel went forward. So that's where we're going to pick up today. And I don't know why, but I think a lot of this has to do with us going to Laredo. We got a phone call from Danny. Can't anybody come down and help us? Sounded an awful lot like the guy from Macedonia. So that's how we were in this passage this morning. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll look into the Word. Heavenly Father, just pray that you would guide us in the time that we spend looking in your Word. Guide the words that I say, and I pray that people's hearts would be open to what you have for them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 16. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Now, the he there would be the apostle Paul. Remember, he's gone with Barnabas, and they decided they were going to go back and visit the churches that he had ministered to on his first missionary journey, which was about 5 years prior to this. So, he came to Lystra and Derbe, and behold, a certain disciple was there whose name was, and I'm just going to call him Timothy. We don't need to call him Timotheus, but Timothy, you all know Timothy. He's the guy that, you know, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, he worked with Paul a lot. But let's look at this, the right people. We have this guy named Timothy, and what does it say about him? It says he was the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess. In other words, his mother was of the Jewish race. But you also see then the word but. When you see the word but, there's a contrast. His mother is Jewish, but. Sort of sounds like a negative, right? What's his father? His father was a Greek. Now the word Greek there is someone that spoke the Greek language, and it came to the point where it was pretty much used interchangeable with Gentile. So we could say his mother's a Jew and his father's a Gentile. You see any problem there? Back in that time period, how well did the Jews and the Gentiles get along? Not so good. There were Jews that thought that God created the Gentiles just to feed the fires of hell. And there were Jews that, you know, they referred to the Gentiles as dogs, and there was absolutely no love lost. I mean, the Jews were God's chosen people, And in their mind, they didn't realize that they were to be God's representatives to the rest of the world. But for many of them, there became pride there. And so you've got his mother that's Jewish and his father that's a Gentile. So where do you think he fit in society? Probably nowhere, really. So we got this guy named Timothy, and he basically is a nobody, right? I mean, his father's, you know, and he doesn't really fit in anywhere. Now, I'll contrast that with the Apostle Paul. How did Paul describe himself in Philippians chapter 3? I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee. He was somebody. But what's he say? One down a couple of verses? You know, that don't amount to anything. Just because I was that doesn't mean make him any special. So here we got Paul, who's highly educated. He comes from the right pedigree. I mean, he's got the right family background. And then you've got Timothy, who's basically, you know, a mutt. You know, a stray dog. He's a nobody. And you know what? God took them and put them together as a team that ministered. And God used both of them. And he used them working together. And I want to encourage you. You might not have been born with a silver spoon in your mouth, or you might not have the highest education in the world. But God has a purpose and plan for your life. And he can use each one of us. The key is to be submitted to God's will. So they've come from two different, totally different backgrounds. Now, how close was their relationship? If you think in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul refers to Timothy as my son in the faith. And so we think that quite probably Paul had led him to the Lord, and he had mentored him, and he had worked with him. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he calls him dearly beloved son in the Lord. They came from different backgrounds. The one was a purebred Jew, and the other one was a mutt. And yet, they were able to work together. And Timothy spent a lot of time with Paul. Paul mentored him, trained him, and he traveled a lot. They traveled a lot together. In Rome, at the end of Romans, Paul greets them, and he also sends a greeting from Timothy, his fellow laborer. And if you look in a lot of the books written by Paul, and it addresses, you know, Paul to such and such, Paul and Timothy were together in a lot of them. In 1 Corinthians, in Philippians, in Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon, Timothy was listed as the guy with Paul. He was his sidekick. He was his supporter. And he was a guy that was going to carry the church forward when Paul no longer was on the scene. So in the world's view, we got one guy that was somebody, and we got one guy that was nobody, and God put them together in a team. He had the right people. Remember, Paul and Barnabas, they had a disagreement. They had to go separate ways. But God brought Silas and Timothy in, and they were able to work together. So it was, you know, it's the right people. In verse 2, which was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. All right, Lystra. That's his hometown. And Timothy's hometown. And Iconium is 20 miles away. Timothy's got a good reputation. And his reputation is strong enough that it'd be like, you know, hey, the people in Chambersburg have heard about this guy. He's got a good reputation. How do you get a good reputation? you do the right thing consistently. How long does it take you to mess up your reputation? One time. And how long does it take to fix it? A long time, if ever. But here we see with Timothy, he's got a good reputation. Even though he was just, you know, he was a nobody, he's got a good reputation. And I want to encourage you, how do you represent the Lord? What's your reputation look like? Do people say, hey, that guy's a Christian, that one lady's a Christian, and they live it. They act like a Christian should. That's what they were saying about Timothy. In verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him? Paul says, hey, this guy's going to be an asset to the ministry. I want him to go along. And then it continues, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Well, if you remember a while back, I was preached in Acts chapter 15, and we talked about the Jerusalem Council. And there they had gone up to Jerusalem, and they worked through some of these things. There were people saying, yo, if you are right to believe in Jesus, but you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to keep the law. And they had hammered that out, that circumcision was not essential for salvation. So it raises a question in my mind, why is Paul taking Timothy and circumcising him? Answer. Timothy's mother was what? She was Jewish. And because she was Jewish, Timothy was considered to be Jewish. And because Timothy was not circumcised, he was considered to be an apostate Jew, which was very offensive to Jewish people. Now you remember Titus, he had been with Paul at the Jerusalem Council, and he was a purebred Gentile. And they said, nope, Titus, you don't need to be circumcised. But because Timothy had that Jewish blood in him, not for salvation, it wasn't necessary for salvation, but it was necessary that he would not offend Jewish people. I want to stop and make an application there. In our lives, there's things that we need to do or we need to not do as Christians. Not because the Bible says so, or not because it's essential to our salvation, but because it may offend other believers. It may cause other believers to stumble. And so sometimes we have to be careful of what we do, what we don't do, if it's going to cause other believers to stumble and non-believers to be offended by the gospel. So Paul took Timothy, circumcised him, just to get that problem off the table. In verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decree for to keep that were ordained by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So they're traveling and they're speaking, and what are they doing? It isn't some special gospel that Paul cooked up on his own. No, he's teaching and preaching what was agreed on by the elders at Jerusalem, the other leaders in the church. You know, they had agreed that circumcision wasn't necessary, and they had also said that they shouldn't eat things, I think, that were strangled or things in blood and some things like that. Paul's not out here preaching his own gospel, but he's preaching the same thing that the rest of the apostles would be teaching. You know, and sometimes we can sort of get in that trap today where we get our own little agenda and we have certain things that we promote that aren't really scriptural. How does it tie into God's word? Is what we're doing, does it line up with other believers who are in the same, you know, theological camp as we are? So they're preaching the same gospel, the gospel that's been agreed upon. In verse 5, and so were churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So they're going around and they're preaching and God's blessing. I think this means there's more churches being established. There's people getting saved. The churches are there, are growing, and things are moving forward just the way it should be. Why? They've got the right people. Now we're going to look in the next point at the right place. You know, sometimes you can do the right thing, but if it's the wrong time or the wrong place, it's not going to work out. And so the Apostle Paul is sensitive to God's leading on where he wants him to go. In verse 6, now when they were gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. All right, if I could find the right page of notes, it'll be helpful. All right, the Phrygia and Galatia are Roman provinces. And if the screens were working, I would like to have had a little map up there. But these are different provinces in the Roman Empire. And Phrygia, they're going northwest. But it says they were forbidden to go by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. Now, it talks about Asia here. This is what we would know as Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. Now, don't you think it's a good idea to take the gospel anywhere, anytime? Well, in this situation, the Holy Spirit was saying, you know, that's not the place. Maybe they weren't the right people. Maybe they weren't the right time. Maybe their hearts weren't prepared to receive the gospel. But the Holy Ghost is saying, nah, don't go into Asia Minor there. You know, and that's not where you need to be. So in verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia again. They were going northwest, and then Bithynia is to the east. And again, these are Roman provinces, but the Spirit suffered them not. Well, they say, well, if we can't go here, maybe we should go here. And they think, well, we're going to try that. Well, Holy Spirit says, nah, not, that's not the right place. In verse 8, and they passed from Mysia and came down to Troas. Now, Troas is a port city on the northwest corner of Asia Minor. And so they're out there. You know how you got the Mediterranean Sea? Well, if I draw you a picture, it'll be backwards. But you got the Mediterranean Sea, and Asia Minor sticks out there. Well, up in the top north corner of that is where Troas is. So they get to this city. In verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A vision. You had any visions? I probably shouldn't ask that question. But, you know, usually when I have a vision, it's because I ate something I shouldn't have or whatever. But, you know, I can't say that I've ever had a clear vision from God to do it. But I have had God prompt me by his Spirit to do things. Just people encourage, situations work out, and it's really clear that God's leading you. But anyway, with the Apostle Paul, he has a vision. In fact, there are 6 recorded visions that the Apostle Paul had. First vision that he had, on the road to Damascus. He saw Jesus. And that was in chapter 9 of Acts. In chapter 18, Holy Spirit comes and says, hey, don't be afraid of these people. That's not a problem. In chapter 22, he was warned, get out of Jerusalem. Things aren't going to work out good here. In chapter 23, he had a vision that's saying, you got to go to Rome and testify. In chapter 27, he had another vision, and when they were shipwrecked, and there he said, hey, the kind of vision was, nobody's going to die. Well, in this vision, Paul gets a message. Come over to Macedonia. Why did God use visions then? I think a lot of times because the canon of Scripture wasn't complete at that time. And so God may have used that as a way of leading. I mean, today we have a complete Scripture, and God does still prompt us. And I'm not going to say you can't have a vision, but it's probably not as common as it would have been at that time. So anyway, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there was stood a man in Macedonia. Now think about this. Where's Macedonia? It's not right next door. Macedonia, that's down the road a ways. I wrote down here somewhere how far away it is. Okay, it's roughly 150 miles away. Macedonia is in what country? Greece. They're over in Asia Minor, and Macedonia is the Roman province in northern Greece. And this guy's saying, hey, come over and help us. Come over and help us. Did Paul know what help they needed? Well, the help he was going to give them, and he was going to take the gospel. You see, this is the first time that the gospel went into Europe as we know it. It had been in, around the Mediterranean Sea there in Israel and up into Asia Minor. But now God is directing. The gospel needs to move into Europe. And we can be thankful that it did, right? Probably most everybody here has got European blood flowing through your veins. And I think that if you chased your pedigree back far enough, you might be able to figure out that, hey, somehow your salvation is connected into this gospel going into Europe. Well, anyway, they get the vision. The man says, come over and help us. In verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, he called a conference of all the church leaders, and they thought about it for 6 years, and then they did something. Is that what your Bible says? No. What's it say? Immediately. That means like right away. When God prompts us to do something, I like to figure out all the details and get it all worked out before I say yes. I want to know where it's going. Not the way God's will works a lot of time. Immediately, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. They start making plans. They start heading that direction. Assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us. Now, there's an interesting point there. He called us. Before, it was talking about we. Now, he's talking about us. Who would us include? Who wrote the book of Acts? Who was the human author? Luke. They've picked up Luke. So you got Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke that we know of. It's good to have Luke along, right? Personal physician. If you've got any issues, he can help you out. But it's interesting. He called us for to preach the gospel unto them. There was clear leading by God to take the gospel into Europe. They wanted to go into Asia Minor, and they wanted to go here, and they wanted to go there. And the Holy Spirit says, no, it's not the right time. It's not the right place. In things that we do in our Christian life, there is a right time and a right place to do things. Verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, remember that's the port city in Asia Minor, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, or something like that. I did, in this Bible it's hyphenated, so it doesn't look right to me. But anyway, that is an island, a Greek island, halfway between Troas and where they're going. And so they're going straight, and they go to this island. And it says, and came with a straight course, and then the next day to Neapolis. Straight course. Now, when you see that word, we think, well, that just means they didn't zigzag around. But if you were a sailor from that time period, when it says a straight course, what that would mean to somebody that understood that was that they had the wind at their back. Okay? Think about it. If you get in a boat now, you've got some kind of a diesel motor, you got some kind of nuclear power or whatever that's going to propel you. Back then, how did a boat move from one point to the other? Either you rode it or there was wind. And if there was wind, and the wind wasn't blowing the direction you wanted it to go, well, then they had to turn the sails, and they would zig this way and zag that way, and they would, and that's how they would get to where they needed to go. But what happens here? It says that they went straight course, or they went straight away. The wind was at behind them, and it was pushing them. It's 156 miles between those points, and it took them 2 days to get there, if you put this all together. which is phenomenally good time traveling for that time period in covering that. Now think about this. God had told them to go there. They immediately left. And what did God do? He made the conditions such that they were straight there, no problem. And they made really good time. So we pick up then in verse 12. And from thence to Philippi. Now Neapolis is like the port city over, in Greece. We've heard of the Philippians, okay? Philippi is the city inland from the port city. It's about 10 miles in there. And so they go to Philippi, which is the chief city of the part of Macedonia in a colony. So they're going to a major city. It wasn't the capital, but it was a major city in the Macedonia region. And they were there a couple of days. So we've got the right people. And we've got them going to the right place. What's the end result? What's the right product? Well, let's look in verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside. Okay, Sabbath day. What was Paul's traditional mode of evangelism? He would go to the Jewish people in the synagogue and talk with them. And in the way the synagogue worked was they would read scripture and different people could make comments on it. And that opened the door for Paul to bring Jesus into the conversation. But there's no synagogue in this city. Why not? Why is there not a synagogue? Well, we're over in Greece, long way from Israel. But the Jewish people have gone all over the world and business and that type of thing. But there's not enough Jewish people in that city to establish a synagogue. You had to have 10 men to have a synagogue. So apparently, there's not 10 Jewish men. And so when there wasn't enough men to officially establish a synagogue, they would meet somewhere for prayer, which is what's going on here. So they found out the place where the Jewish people were meeting. Why did Paul went to the Jews first? Then he went to the Gentiles. So he goes there, and what do we see? There's women there, you know? And they're meeting. And what's Paul going to do? Well, what's Paul always do? Preaches to him. So in verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. Okay? Now, I've always heard that, you know, purple's the color of royalty, and purple was expensive, and she was rich, and all that type of thing. Which, that's very possible. But I also found out studying this that there were actually two kinds of purple that were sold in that time period. Now, the rich people, you know, you were somebody royal or you were an authority, their purple was made by extracting basically juice from a shellfish called murex. And they would take this, squeeze this juice out of them and put it on material and dye it. It was really tough to get much dye. And that's what made the purple so rare and expensive. And if you wore purple, that was a sign that you were somebody. But just like today, there's people that want to look like they're somebody, but they don't got the money to do it. There was a second kind of purple. Okay? This was the imitation purple. This is what the poor people used. You know, we've got it today. There's all kinds of imitation products of, you know, I can't afford a diamond, so I'll get a cubic zirconia or whatever they call it. You know, there's all kinds of imitation. Well, there was back then. And there was a oil that was extracted from what's called a madder root, which is a plant. Now, if you get down to Williamsburg and you watch them dye things, you know, the way they did 200, 300 years ago, they do the similar type thing there. And the madder root dye is usually a reddish color. But if they mess it up a little bit, you can get it to be more purple. Not pure purple like the rich people had, but it sort of looked like purple. You know, you wanted to be somebody. So, we've got Lydia. And she's a seller of purple. Which kind did she sell? I don't know. Which one had the most market? There was probably more market selling to the poor people than the rich people, and probably a lot more markup. I don't know. I'm not trying to belittle Lydia, but she was a businesswoman, and she was from Thyatira, which is back in Asia Minor. She was a long way from home, but she was in business, and apparently she had done well, because it seems that the church eventually met in her house. Well, anyway, Lydia is there, and she's at the river with the other women, and she's praying, and they're meeting, and this guy named Paul shows up. What's it says? It says she worshiped God. At this point, she would have been worshiping God with the amount of knowledge that she had. When a person truly is seeking God, he will reveal himself to them. And so she's worshiping God. She's seeking God. And then what happens? This guy named Paul shows up. I think there's a key phrase here in verse 14. It says, whose heart the Lord opened. Okay? Scripture talks about the Father has to draw us to himself. The Son, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. God's desire is for everyone to be saved. And God draws and he wants people to come to place their faith and trust in him. So God has made her heart receptive to what's going to become. But did that make her a Christian? No. She has to make a personal decision. And the verse continues, that she attending unto the things which were spoken of Paul. In other words, she's listening to what Paul's saying, and the idea of attending is she agrees with it. She takes it. She makes it personal. So the Spirit had God had opened her heart. She hears what Paul's saying, and she is in agreement. She places her faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. What's Paul preaching to them? That Christ died, was buried, and it rose again. And as a result of that, if we confess our sin and place our faith and trust in that, Christ's righteousness covers our sin, making salvation available to any belief. God calls. But we need to respond favorably to obtain salvation. So, here she's got this woman, and I'd say she's under conviction. And God's leading, and she makes a decision. Now, how do we know that her faith is real? How do we know that her faith is genuine? Well, let's look in verse 15. And when she was baptized, what'd she do? She believes, and then she's baptized. What was the significance of baptism at that time? It was an outward sign of their inward faith. And in that culture, in that time, that was making a public profession of faith. Could lead to persecution. But what's she doing? She's willing to do it. And she was baptized and her household. So not only does she believe, the other people in her house believe as well. And so we've got this family that have gotten saved. They're getting baptized. And then what does she do? Not only does she get baptized, but she's living out her faith in that she's hospitable. And she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. She puts this out there to Paul and says, hey, you know, if you think I'm really a Christian, come to my house. She offers to put him up. You know, now remember, he's traveling with Timothy and Silas and Luke and him and who knows how many other people. He says, yeah, just come on over, stay, you know, I'll come to my house. and abide there. I don't know how long they were there. She's placed her faith in Christ. She's gotten baptized. And now there are fruits of her salvation that is genuine. You know, I think about with us, it's easy to say, you know, I prayed a prayer, I did this, I did that. But if there's not any fruit in your life, if there's not any hunger for God's word, if there's not any hunger for fellowship with other believers, you really need to back up and look, did I really make a commitment to Christ, or was it just some emotional decision that, you know, that I went through for a period of time? But anyway, there's fruit in her life, and she says, hey, come to my house, abide there. And she constrained. She's really aggressive about it. You've got to come do this. Isn't it exciting when new believers? Yeah, they're the ones with the enthusiasm and the zeal.
You know, after you've been saved for 50 years, you know, well, I guess I got to go to church. I know I ought to read my Bible.
You know, new believers have zeal and they have enthusiasm. And that's what we see here. She said, come on over to my place. Stay here. I'll take care of you. She constrains them. When God has the right people in the right place at the right time, what's going to happen? What God wants to happen. Good things are going to happen. What do we call this? We call this being in the will of God. As believers, if we want to see God work in our life, we want to see God work in our church, we want to see revival in our country, we need to get ourselves first in the will of God. Be involved with the right people. Be at the right place. Be at the right ministry. Not everybody has the same call. Not everybody has the same spiritual gift. But encourage you. Figure out what God has gifted you to do and use that for Him. You know, whether it's in the church or whether it's another ministry or whether it's talking to your neighbors or people at work, God has gifted each of us. Be the right person. Be in God's will, and He will use you. You know, a lot of times there's a lot of programs out there that get promoted to churches. This is how you build your church. You know, and it's basically a business model. You've got to do this, and you've got to do these, you know, seven steps to build a great church. And they go through these secular thinking ideas on how things should be. No. Where does God want us? What works for church down the road may not be the right thing for us. The call that God has on somebody's life for them may not, probably isn't the same as you. I want to encourage you, search your heart. What's God gifted me at? What's my area of interest? And how can God use that in my life? You think about Timothy. He was a nobody, right? But because he had Jewish and Gentile parents, he understood both cultures. And even though it may have looked like a negative, God was able to take that and use that as a positive for him. The Apostle Paul, he was an expert in the law and all that, which made him a great apologist for the gospel because he knew where the Jewish people were. So wherever you're coming from, God can take that and use that for His glory. So I want to ask you, where are you at? Are you saved? Are you like Lydia? Are you seeking God? She was a religious person, but she didn't know God. But when God revealed Himself to her, she responded appropriately. Have you ever placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? And I don't want to challenge you. Is there any fruit, any passion for His Word, any passion for service, concern about following His will? There should be if you're truly saved. Are you following God's leading in your life? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank